Well, today, we just mentioned a little bit ago, is week 5 of our summer sermon series, which is really hard to say. Always avoid alliteration. Week 5 in our series called Disciple, and we're asking a single question for the whole summer, and that question is, what does mature discipleship to Jesus look like? That's our question. And maybe you are new to trusting and following Jesus, and you're still getting used to language about discipleship because it's not a term that we just throw around every day. Or maybe you've been in church for decades and decades, and you feel like disciple kind of language is used so much that it has lost some of its meaning to you. Well, either way you slice it, the idea is quite simple and powerful. The idea is of a student growing to become like their teacher. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 10. You can go look at that later. That we should be learners becoming like him by believing in him. That is discipleship. So that's why we're asking, what shape should faithful apprenticeship to Jesus look like? Or what does mature discipleship look like? And each week we're answering this around a specific word. So we've done story and gospel and heart. Today our key lovely buzzword is intimacy. And this intimacy conversation flows naturally out of the heart transformation stuff we talked about last week. And today we get to think about this in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 3. If you'd like to go ahead and get there, that would be good, great, wonderful, awesome. Thank you. Go to the very end of your Bible. Take a slight left. Revelation chapter 3. We will get there in a few minutes. Revelation chapter 3. Now, before we get there, I want to talk about one of my favorite things to talk about that's super, super easy for me to talk about, and that is my beyond lovely and wonderful bride, Sarah with no H. And that matters because my brother married Sarah with an H. If you've been here for a while, you have probably heard me say this little thing, but before Sarah and I were dating while we were still in college, we realized that her parents were named James and Donna. She didn't realize that. She knew that. I learned that. And she learned that my parents are also named James and Donna. And that is slightly impressive and remotely cute. But as far as names are concerned, it is kind of par for the course for white people born in the 50s. Love you, Mom and Dad. But here's where Mom and Dad are right here. Here's where it gets truly weird and strange. And if you've never heard this, it really is bonkers. Both her James and Donna, and my James and Donna were both married, ready, on December 30th, 1978 at 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time Zone. Sweet Christmas, dude. That's the biggest bag of predestination ever, right? Dude, I didn't have to pray about who to marry. It was this neon blinking sign from God. Just go for it. And so I did. Next year will be 20 years. I love her to death. We have 2 awesome kids. We also have a pet snake we're trying to get rid of. If anybody's interested, I'll start 500 OBO. Just shoot me a text. We'll make that happen. Now, here's the deal. I could spend a lifetime talking about my Sarah and all the things I love about her. I love that she respects and understands and cares about art and creative expression and music, even if it's not all the music that I like. I love that everybody is always happy to see her. I know people who aren't super happy to see me, but I know everybody's always happy to see my wife. Every room she walks in is warmer and brighter because of her. I love that we both know that we're a little bit quirky and we try to own that. Here's what I mean. Before we were married, we would go on dates and we would take this thing called a book, specifically the thesaurus. And this is before Steve Jobs ruined all of our lives. But we would take this thesaurus on a date and we would read a word out of the thesaurus, and the other person would have to try to guess the Greek or Latin root and then guess, hold on, one of the first 3 entries, the first 3 synonyms related to the word. And I know what you're all thinking. That is the hottest thing anybody could ever do on a date. That is wow. And I love that people usually don't describe middle-aged mamas as funny, but I genuinely believe she's one of the wittiest and funniest people I know. I love that she doesn't feel the need to bow the knee to whatever's most cute, trendy, or faddish, or cool, that she's not a raving materialist. Thank God for that. I love her self-awareness. I love her willing patience with everybody she comes in contact with. And I love that she, this is the miracle, I love that she trusts me, right? I love it, I love it. And mostly, above all these things, I love that every single one of these, I believe this is true. I believe all of these things I love about her, they all come from her just trying to trust and follow Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. And I love her times infinity. And she heard all this first service. And, not a but, and she still thinks sometimes I'm the worst driver ever, and she has to voice that to me. And I think that's part of the point of marriage. I think that's part of the deal. And sometimes I think she's terrible at communication and doesn't communicate clearly enough. And sometimes in my communication, you're never gonna believe this, but I'm too intense and I have to apologize for my attitude and my tone and when I communicate. We also try to, not monthly, that would be too frequently, but we try to schedule quarterly fights about money where we disagree, which is such a blast. You guys are more than welcome to come to one of those fights. We also regularly disagree about parenting issues and juggling schedules and home repair and how screens should be used in our house for us and our kids. We fight about what constitutes a need and a want. We fight about in-laws and outlaws and how they're both the same. And we fought about dietary and medicine stuff and just good old day-to-day discrepancies that every single couple deals with. Now, here's the thing. The intimacy and trust and connection that we share not only trumps all of these discrepancies, but it goes so far as to make them even a little bit endearing at points, even in the middle of like a thing. Like our intimacy can be heightened because of the disagreements. I know that she unconditionally loves me. She knows that I unconditionally love her. And so if we think each other is wrong about some temporal opinion, that thing is not the end of the world for us. And I know that all of this is God's grace because he's kind, but also because of both sets of our James and Donnas are incredibly gracious and kind, and we love them. I don't know what I'm still doing, so I know that that's proof that it is God's grace. However, if you're in a marriage space that's a little bit more struggling, like where you have to feel like you have to earn your connection every other day, you know that you're not allowed to talk about certain issues because your spouse might like lose it or something. If you're in a space like that, this is the saddest of all. If you're in a space like that, sometimes you're reduced to just roommates. And we know that that's not how marriage is supposed to go. Like in a space like that, disagreements and discrepancies can actually become a threat to marital closeness and connection. In that context, if a mother-in-law is mentioned wrongly, intimacy could be in danger. If verbalized trust doesn't begin and end a harder conversation, intimacy could slip. And if a past, hear me, supposedly forgiven sin is brought up and weaponized, long-term intimacy could be in jeopardy. And to those of you who might be in a rough patch in your marriage, that's okay. Tons of people go through that kind of thing. We're happy to chat with you about that as a pastoral team. We also have a semester-long marriage class called Reengage. It starts in August, and it's such a great space to process marriage stuff. If Mike Hawkins was here, he would yell so good right now. He's in charge of that. That's his baby. But here's why we're talking about intimacy as it relates to marriage. Here's why. Because sometimes I think that we presuppose on God's unconditional love to us. We act like this sometimes. We act like we're married to him, but we don't care about ongoing connection, communication, and intimacy with him. The Bible portrays the church as Jesus's bride, that we are bound to him in covenant love. But sometimes my pastoral heart breaks, even over my own heart, because I feel like so many Christians think about it like this. They go, hey, you know what? Spiritually, I'm fine. Like me and God, we are good. One day, I'm going to go to heaven. And until then, I'm just gonna try to generally behave. That's the move. And I'll pray when something dumb or annoying happens and crosses my path. And I won't do anything that's super, super sinful. And if I have enough leftover energy, leftover time, leftover money, leftover schedule, one day I might go do some churchy spiritual stuff if I've got leftover in the reservoir, right? And in that spiritual space, there is no hunger, there's no desire, there's no zeal, no longing, no ache to really, really know Jesus. Not just know about him, to spend time with him, to enjoy him, to seek to be like him. It really is like me looking at Sarah and defining my commitment to her by saying, well, at least I'm not sleeping with other women, and at least I don't gamble away our money, and at least I don't hate our children. That's so stupid. Those things don't constitute intimacy in my marriage. And in the same way, generally decent moralism doesn't constitute intimacy with God. That's what we were created for, intimacy with him. We were made for that. We were made to experience his unconditional love and not neglect it or be dismissive of it. What I'm saying is that mature disciples of Jesus should be regularly contemplating what continued growth, what continued spiritual renewal looks like in their lives. And this leads us to our big question for the day. The question is this: how should we pursue ongoing trust and intimacy in our relationship with Jesus? How should we pursue ongoing trust and intimacy in our relationship with Jesus? It does no good to say, you know what? I'm already married. The pursuit is over. This question is not about whether or not you're married. This question is not about whether or not you're a Christian. It's about how to grow as one. In the beginning, God made us his image bearers to share life with him. He designed us for closeness and connection, but so often we just put on the old spiritual cruise control autopilot and coast, and that is not the way. Thus, we are asking, how should we pursue ongoing trust and intimacy in our relationship with Jesus? And today, we will be helped to think about this question in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. That's our text for the morning, Revelation chapter 3. Verses 14 through 22, and for some context, just really briefly, the first couple chapters of Revelation before it gets to the really fun stuff are seven letters to seven different churches in which Jesus is addressing them, and the passage we're gonna look at today is the last one of those churches. Jesus is talking to them about his relationship with them, and so that's what we get to look at. Also, after I read, let's confess our gratitude for God's word. I'll say my line, word of God for the people of God. And then comes your line, make it a really good one. Thanks be to God. So here we go. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, here's the plan. Here's the game plan. We're gonna look at two ideas in this text to help us consider what we should do about it. Help us think about intimacy. Two main ideas. The first one is the invitation of Jesus, and the second one is the imitation of the world. The invitation of Jesus and the imitation of the world. And we're gonna look at these, and together they will kind of conspire and lead us towards a response to this text. So let's start with the first one, the invitation of Jesus. Now, maybe as I read through that passage, maybe you thought, oh, wow, there's a couple of good lines in there, Jim, for sure. I get that. Should probably think about that. But then you were also like, Jim, there's a little bit of weird stuff in there about being naked and blind and stuff. Not so sure about all that. And also, Jim, here's the thing. I'm trying to critically engage when I read the Bible. And I don't think that text that you just read is about intimacy. What do you mean by that? Help me out a little bit. Hey, thanks for asking. We will get to the first two-thirds of this letter in a second, but Jesus says something near the end to wrap it up that should change how we read the whole thing, starting from the very beginning. So look at verse 20. Verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and we'll eat together." Now, in this, there's a very specific invitation. Maybe you grew up in church and you heard Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock, talking about personal evangelism or sharing the gospel with other people. We should care about that for sure. That is not this verse. This verse is written to the church at Laodicea. It's written to Christians. So in some strange metaphoric way, there's like a door to the church and Jesus is knocking on the door to the church at Laodicea. It's almost like they're just roommates with Jesus and they have their door locked. They're like, no, don't come in. We don't want like closeness with you. They don't want Jesus to come in for some reason. And you're never gonna believe this, but Revelation is written with tons of these verbal echoes and linguistic echoes from the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And where this door knocking language comes from is pretty wild. It might be in a footnote in your Bible, maybe in a margin or a study note or something. This is a direct citation from the Song of Songs, which is all about marriage and intimacy, like the intimacy we're not even gonna talk about today. This is big time marriage and intimacy text in Revelation 3:20. The point is, Jesus's door knocking is not a random metaphor for this church, but it is a direct invitation to intimacy, direct. But there's also more. He says that if we open the door, he's gonna come in and dine with us, like share a meal together. And we lose this a little bit in our culture. And here's what I mean. In our culture, you love them, I love them, we all love them, we don't admit it, we have drive-thrus. I love a good drive-thru, man. I love a good Taco Bell drive-thru. I love Fuji right over here behind my house over here. I love a good drive-thru. We also have personable, microwavable meals just for you. I think you can actually probably microwave a lasagna for a whole family for probably 15 minutes. Like you can just, that's just it. Or people eat by themselves all the time, like watching game 7 of the NBA finals tonight. Like you just, people do it all. Maybe your brain goes to like some kids sitting alone by themselves at a lunch table and you're like, oh man, bummer. Like we know that that is not ideal. The point is in the world of the Bible, we were made to eat together because eating together in the world of the Bible meant sharing life together. It was a place where people lingered and didn't hurry, where people didn't check their phones. Eating together in the Bible was a place for family and camaraderie and story and comedy, honesty, community, vulnerability, or in a word, intimacy. And even though the fabric of our world is vastly different than that of the first century, there's still a little bit of carryover, and let me prove it to you. If you go downtown Greenville on Main Street and you make direct eye contact with a complete and total stranger, and you say, do you wanna go eat with me? If you do that, that is a really fast way to get a restraining order. That's a little odd. You're gonna get slapped or something, right? You know why? Why? Because you're presupposing on the intimacy in your relationship. You don't know them, they don't know you. We know that that's the case. To share a meal together means to share life together. When Sarah and I can get away for supper and it's just the two of us, there's something so deep and so rich about that. Something that furthers ongoing trust and connection and communication and intimacy, even if we're not having some big talks about something. And here's the deal, watch this. Jesus is pursuing that with the Laodicean church. Here's what you have to see. He's initiating, he's knocking, he's calling, he's making dinner reservations. He's not satisfied with them just wanting to be roommates. And if that's true about verse 20, then we have to step back and see something massive and beautiful and really, really humbling. And that is the foundation of our pursuit of intimacy with Jesus is his pursuit of us. Do you see that? The foundation of our pursuit of intimacy with Jesus is his pursuit of us. I hope you see that and sense that and feel that in verse 20. Now, this doesn't mean we're passive. We're going to talk about that. But Jesus is taking the lead here. He's knocking. He's moving towards us. He's thinking about supper plans. And if followers of Jesus would just live like this is true, if we would believe that all the way down, I think it would change us. That he is active and present and initiating relationship with us in our everyday lives all the time. And sometimes we don't believe it because we convince ourselves, oh, I have too much stuff to do. I'm way too busy, so I can't give him the attentiveness that he deserves. But I'm going to call it stewardship because I'm attending to the things that are on my plate. And I know he's worthy of a lot more of my attention and my energy and my mind. I know that, but I'm just way too busy right now, and he understands that. Or sometimes we don't believe it because we don't feel it. Yes, he's worthy of that, but I'm just not gonna, you want me to lie about my emotional state, Jim? I don't feel it, so I'm not gonna move towards it or react to it. And when you do that, you know what you do? You act like truth and ultimate reality are contingent upon your emotional state. That's ridiculous. He's the way and the truth and the life, no matter how you feel. But this is crucial, and we should dare to believe it, that the foundation of our pursuit of intimacy with Jesus is his pursuit of us. There might be another way that's tough for you. Maybe you're here and you know your past and you know your story and you go, Jim, what you just said is so, so good and it's so, so true. 98% of the time, I'm the 2% and here's why. You don't know the stuff I've done. You don't know the stuff that's happened to me. You don't know the stuff I still struggle with. And if you knew half of my story, if you knew half of the pain in my heart or half of the pain that I've caused, you would know, Jim, that Jesus would never, ever pursue somebody like me. Jim, I got so much to cover up. I got so much to hide. Like what you're saying, yeah, it's mostly true. And you, if that's you, you're tempted to believe that your shame or your guilt are bigger than Jesus. And friend, with as much kindness as I can muster in my heart, you are very, very wrong. You know why? 1 John 4 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So then let us love because he first loved us. No matter where you are in your walk with Jesus, ongoing spiritual renewal and intimacy acknowledges Jesus's pursuit of us as foundational, no matter where we are or who we are. And this is what we mean when we talk about the invitation of Jesus in this passage, the invitation of Jesus. Now, let's look at the second idea. The first idea is incredible enough on its own, but it's especially incredible given the previous portrait of Jesus in our passage. So our text ends with an inviting Jesus, and we all like that Jesus. We're like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Stand at the door and knock, Jesus. That's the one. However, the previous image of Jesus is good old nauseous Jesus, which is strangely left out of most VBS curriculum. Come on, guys, pick up the game, like step it up a little bit. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Love Jesus. Now, this the word spit, as an English translation, is pretty toned down. It is the word for vomit. It's the word to spew forth. If you don't like that, take it up with God, not my fault. And it's a graphic image. And maybe you go, Jim, I don't like that because it feels like a different Jesus in verse 16 than verse 20. Well, don't forget, Jesus is full of grace and truth. And the reason behind Jesus's nausea here is the truth that the Laodicean church is compromising. They are married to Jesus, but getting their intimacy somewhere else from the world. Again, first idea, the invitation of Jesus. Second idea, the imitation of the world. This church is getting imitation intimacy from the empire, from the Roman Empire, from the world. And I could spend a long time right here, but let me just show you this in a couple ways briefly. Here we go. First, in verse 16, we think that cold means, oh, they're cold. That means they're aloof or distant, and hot means like on fire, like in a good way. However, we think one is negative, one is positive. Both of these are good conditions in the first century world to this church at Laodicea. There's different takes on it, but the background here is likely the bathhouses in Laodicea that included three huge pools. There was a really, really hot one, and then a lukewarm one, and then one that they had cooled off. And over time, the middle pool got really kind of tepid and gross and nasty and unuseful. And Jesus is telling this church that their lukewarmness is gross spiritual passivity and apathy, thus his nausea. Also, you can go look at the other six letters to these churches here in the first couple chapters of Revelation. And what you'll see is this goes hard. You'll see that these other six churches, their view of Jesus had to be corrected. But guess what? The Laodicean church is never criticized for a wrong view of Jesus. You're like, well, Jim, that's like preaching something from silence. Hold on. Guess what that means? That means that they've actually got really good theology. And that hurts because I like big books and I can't lie, right? I like a good theology book. The problem in Laodicea is not a theology problem. It's an intimacy problem. You have to feel that when you look at the letters to all the seven churches. They don't have a theology problem. They got it right up here. They love the Lord their God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. Not so much. It's not a theology problem. It's an intimacy problem. They lack passion. They lack zeal. They lack hunger and desire. Those things had faded. They knew things about Jesus, but their impetus to really, really know Christ had waned. That's scary. Also, Laodicea as a city was known for three things: their wealth, their clothing, and their medicine. If you're taking notes, you can throw this in the margin. I do think it helps understand the passage. Laodicea, the city, was known for their wealth, their clothing, and their medicine. Concerning wealth, they had an impressive network of banks in the city that were actually massively recognized and utilized by the entire Roman Empire. So that's their wealth. Concerning clothing, they were really, really, they were known for their wool. They had a special kind of sheep in the area of Asia Minor. And if you were Laodicean, you were like the best dressed person in the Roman Empire. That's how they were known, their clothing, their wool and stuff. Concerning medicine, Laodicea had this top-tier medical school that people from all over the Roman Empire would come to attend. And specifically, one of their go-to specialties at this medical school was they developed this like eye cream ointment thing that had been known to have healing properties for people. Basically, here's the deal. Whether it's wealth or clothing or medicine, this city was the best that the Roman Empire could do. The Roman Empire was proud of Laodicea because it was Rome at its finest. Now, why do I tell you all that? Let's re-listen to verses 17 and 18 after knowing those couple little things. And I'm adding one word so you can feel the punch of it. Verse 17, Jesus says, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be truly rich, in white garments, so that you may be truly clothed, and the shame of your nakedness not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may truly see." The point that Jesus is making to this church is that they are getting deceived by worldly ways of intimacy and security. They think it is totally fine. They think it's just great to be married to Jesus and to simultaneously do wealth and health and external life on the empire's terms. You know anybody like that? They think it's just okay to be married to Jesus and at the very same time go, I'm gonna define success and security and intimacy on the world's terms, period. And guess what that is? From a divine perspective, nauseating. But it's also a keen reminder to help us think about our question. And it leads us to this. Pursuing intimacy with Jesus includes detaching ourselves from imitation intimacies. Pursuing intimacy with Jesus includes detaching ourselves from imitation intimacies. You know how dumb it sounds for me to tell Sarah, hey, I know we're married and we unconditionally love each other, but you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna go find emotional connection and intimacy with somebody else. I'm gonna take that off your plate for you, sweetie, right? I'm gonna do that for you. That is exactly what Laodicea is doing. And just like Vegas has, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Laodicea had a city slogan, verse 17, look at it, verse 17. I have need of nothing. Once you think you're past the point of need in your life, there is no longer any reason for you to pursue intimacy with Jesus. If you're up here singing, I need you, I need you, I need you, and then you don't actually believe it and feel it and sense it and know it, then there is no hope in the future for you to be closely connected and experience God's love tightly. If you have this citywide battle cry, I have need of nothing. Why do you think Jesus says, blessed are the poor? And it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because those people are innately needy and they know it. Once you believe, I have need of nothing. Once you believe that, you take intimacy with God off the table. And Jesus is saying that one of our dominant needs is to unhitch ourselves from intimacy with the world and on the world's terms. Again, pursuing intimacy with Jesus includes detaching ourselves from imitation intimacies. And brother or sister, I do not know how this looks in your life or in your heart. Maybe you're trying to fill some intimacy void with alcohol. You're like, well, I don't get drunk, but I gotta have just a drink or two at night. Because I got a busy schedule, remember? It just helps take the edge off. Or maybe you're feeling some intimacy void by just kind of hoarding possessions. Like having stuff isn't wrong, but stuff having you is. And like the Amazon people know you by first name, right? That kind of thing. And you just buy the stuff that you don't need because you're like, hey, it's at least I feel like I have a sense of control over something. And it feels good for a second. Maybe you're trying to do the intimacy thing and it's pornography or it's pills. And you're like, but I was sick. I'm still kind of, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's just DraftKings and money and betting and that kind of thing. Or it's addiction to your phone or stretching the truth just a little bit to whoever will listen. Or fighting for notoriety and power and like expertise at work. Oh, no, I want to be the best. I want to be recognized as the best. Or unnecessarily seeking the attention of somebody who isn't your spouse. I don't know how you're trying to do intimacy in ways that won't satisfy. I don't know. All of our stories are different. But I do know this. Maybe on first reading you didn't think this. Hopefully you think this now. I do know this, that it is the same for us as it was for the Laodiceans. And that is that empire is always offering us a parody of the real thing. Always. And this is where we need to reread the invitation of Jesus. We need to reread it against the backdrop of the imitation of the world. So look at verse 19. Verse 19. Those whom I love, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So because of Jesus' unconditional love, he says to us, turn from those imitations, turn to me. Trust me, depend on me, be zealous, be hungry, long for closeness with me, long for fervor in your faith. And Jesus says these things as he knocks at the door, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open up, let's eat. And it's an invitation to such a high and holy intimacy that it actually switches metaphors in verse 21. Look at verse 21. To the one who conquers, he will sit with me on my throne. Meaning Jesus is wooing us to experience heavenly relationship with him right now amidst earthly distractions as we await the final thing, the final new creation, the final curtain when heaven and earth are made one again. He wants us to sense that, feel that, know that, experience that right now. And as we wait and hope, we're asking, what does this look like? How should we pursue ongoing intimacy with Jesus? Well, we need to remember that the foundation of this thing is actually Jesus' pursuit of us. And we also can't forget that intimacy with Jesus includes detaching ourselves from imitation intimacies. And here, just briefly, I have one more simple encouragement for us to fill out our how on all this. And that is this: get in the way of grace. Again, get in the way of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, we see Jesus as he stands out in this text, and we see him as he stands out in all of Scripture. And as we do, he's not playing hard to get. He's knocking at the door. The image of Jesus that we have in the Bible is that he sends out rivers of his grace and his blessing and his love in the world, and we need to get in the current of those rivers. Go get in the way of grace. Just in our passage, if you go back to verse 14, Jesus is the amen. He is the faithful and the true witness, testifying and speaking. And all the way down in the last verse, the Spirit of Jesus is speaking. So go get in the way of grace as we hear it in God's word. Get in the way of grace by seeking to be amidst and with and bound to God's people. In the book of Revelation, Jesus walks among the churches, walks among his people in Revelation. Intimacy with God is not a solo sport. Never has been, never will be. Go get in the way of grace by praying and singing and confessing your sin and repenting of them and loving your neighbor. These are rivers of grace that stream forth from Jesus, who is himself the grace upon grace fountain. So, in a billion different ways, go get in the way of grace. If I know that Sarah loves flowers and chocolate and long drives, and I insist on getting her poison ivy, Brussels sprouts, and never leaving the house, right? I'm not getting in the way of the rivers of her love. I'm not doing it, and it's irresponsible. And if Jesus, in this whole text, especially verse 18, if he has promised true wealth and health and life, if he's doing that, and if he offers to us eternal grace and favor and intimacy by dwelling on his word, communing with him in prayer, being bound to his people, being yielded to the Spirit, if he holds those things out to us, then we should go get in the way of grace in all of those places and more. And here's the secret. It's actually only one place. It's the gospel of Jesus crucified and resurrected. The New Testament writers call it the gospel of grace. It is the fountain from which all that other stuff flows. The gospel is where Jesus shut the door on judgment so we could open the door to peace. The gospel is where he starved death so we could hunger and thirst for righteousness in real life. The gospel of Jesus crucified and resurrected is where he took our sin, and now he brings forgiveness and freedom and peace and hope and joy as the main course for supper. And it's here at the cross and the empty tomb where all of this stuff happens and makes sense. Here, he is the one who conquers and reigns forever, like verse 21 is talking about. We need to get in the way of the gospel in all the ways it's spoken. So, Fellowship Greenville, I've got really, really, really good news for you. Intimacy with Jesus is not a game of hide and seek, because he's already found us and he still pursues us. He's at the door knocking. And our grateful response is to trust him and long for him with joy. I hope you want that. I hope you believe that. Let's pray together. actually to close today in prayer, let's just take 20 or 30 seconds of stillness. And where you sit, in your own words, speak these things. Confess to Jesus your ongoing need and your ongoing desire for him. Just take a second. Jesus, we were made for deep relationship with you. Spirit, would you right now just stir in us a hunger, a zeal, like verse 19 says, an ache, an ardor, a fervor to know Jesus, to delight in him. Spirit, would you do that in our hearts right now, please? Would you make intimacy with you, Jesus, the realest thing about us as a church? Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen. Before we respond in song together today, we get to get in the way of grace in a very specific way. We get to take the Lord's Supper together. If you were not able to grab the elements when you walked in, there are tables at all the doors. If you want to just jump up and grab those really quickly, we'll give you time to do that. Elements at every single table. No rush. I do hope that it is it's not lost on you that Jesus, in our passage, is saying, hey, open up so we can eat together. And today, in this little thing here, we get to share a meal with one another and with Jesus, kind of like he did in the upper room with his friends on his way to the cross. That night, as they shared in the Passover meal, there was an anticipation in the room, Jesus, with Jesus and his friends. They had been in Jerusalem for almost a week, and they could tell that something powerful was stirring, that they were on the verge of like new plateaus of intimacy. The prophets of old called it the new covenant. And with that feeling hanging in the air, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal, the meal whereby they remembered freedom from slavery, freedom from oppression, and freedom from empire. And Jesus took the bread and he made it a picture, an emblem of the freedom that he was offering, true and lasting freedom. Open up the bread side. He took the bread and he said, this is my body that is given for you. Take and eat. Then Jesus took the cup of the Passover meal and he held it up and he said, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. This is Jesus opening the door and bringing mercy as the main course to supper. Go ahead and open the other side. Jesus took the cup and he said, drink of it, all of you. Scripture also says that after they shared a meal, they sang a hymn together. And so let's stand and respond in the same way.